The reading of God's word will be 2 Corinthians 1, 8 to 11. If you're following along and the Bible's in the back, it'll be on page 964. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly unburdened beyond our strength that we desired for life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also might help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. Let's pray one more time. Lord, we pray that you would, as Ryan prayed, speak today. Comfort your people, Lord. Help us to be able to cast our anxieties on you, Lord, today. We pray that you would make Christ beautiful before our eyes and help us to long for the comforts only he can give. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a somewhat heavy passage, so I'm going to get into this passage by talking about real estate. In spite of a dismal housing market, several members of our church seem keenly interested in investing in real estate these days. Whether or not you're looking at a house within the city or without, anyone who's interested in home ownership will inevitably need to talk with a bank about a mortgage. And that means that a lot of us will need to start thinking about our credit score. What is the point of a credit score? Well, according to myfico.com, a credit score is a numerical representation of a person's credit worthiness based on their credit history. Essentially, banks will look at your history and determine based on your past performance in paying off debt how likely you will be in paying off substantial debt in the future. They will trust you in according to your history of trustworthiness. I'm not an economist here, but I think we can all get the general principle at work. Who you have been in the past is a pretty good indicator of who you will be in the future, of how reliable you'll be when you're needed in a pinch. When it comes to God, how can you and I possibly know whether the God we trust is reliable in a pinch? How can we know that the God that we trust is a God worth trusting when things seem to be going wrong in our lives? How has God handled the problems of his people in the past? And based on what he's done back then, how do you think God will respond to us and our present needs today? As we saw last week, Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:1-7 is trying to persuade God's people that our God is a God worthy to be worshipped because he comforts us in the midst of our afflictions. But there's a lot of questions that come up with that. What kind of afflictions are we talking about? What evidence do we have that God cares about us at all? And assuming that God does care about us and does comfort us in our afflictions, how are we supposed to rely on God in seasons of life when we can't really see or understand what he's doing? These are the kinds of questions that Paul is endeavoring to answer in this next section of our chapter here, verses 8 through 11. here in the next paragraph, Paul is trying to persuade the Corinthian church of one simple truth. Even in the worst of times, God's people have good reason to rely on him. Even in the worst of times, God's people have good reason to rely on him. Our study is going to break into three parts: the pain in verses 8 and 9, the power of God in verses 9 and 10, and the prayers of God's people in verse 11. The pain, the power of God, and the prayers of God's people. So let's start off our study with a question. When Paul speaks of afflictions, tribulations, what kind of afflictions is Paul talking about today? Well, to be honest, we're not super sure about the details. Some believe that Paul is referring to the riots that occurred in Acts 19:23, when the silversmiths in Ephesus who built the shrines to Artemis rose up, rioted against them. Others believe that what Paul is referring to here is something more chronic, something more lasting, a thorn in the flesh, perhaps, that he talks about in 2 Corinthians 12:7. Maybe this was some kind of physical ailment which is chronically flaring up and causing him an immense amount of pain. The fact of the matter is, this verse, the word behind it, tribulation, could be referring to a variety of afflictions in this life. Perhaps the benefit of the ambiguity is that this passage could be applied to the particular forms of affliction you and I are facing today, whatever they may be. We may not know the precise details of Paul's suffering here, but he is certainly clear about the intensity of it. According to Paul, whatever this suffering is, whatever this affliction was, it made him and his companions despair of life itself. As he says at the top of verse 9, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. The sentence of death isn't referring to an objective sentence that a court placed upon Paul. The wording in Greek literally says they received this sentence of death within themselves. This is a subjective, existential sense that the only way that this could ever play out is if I died at the end, is with my death. I wonder if any of us in this room have despaired of life itself. Maybe some of you have, after a tragedy, found it difficult to be optimistic about the future. Some of our members, perhaps, who may be struggling with chronic health issues, may have found yourself in a place where it's difficult to get out of bed when you realize that the pain is just going to be a part of your life now. Whoever you are, whatever you're struggling with, in an odd way, at least to me, it's kind of comforting just to know that we're not alone in our suffering. That you're not crazy for feeling the ways that we feel sometimes. This is one of the reasons why I find Christianity so compelling. More compelling than some of the competing messages in the world around us. It's because the Bible is realistic, starkly realistic about the nature of sin and suffering. So yes, well, Christians acknowledge this inherent goodness of creation. In light of the goodness of our Creator, we believe that this is a fallen world, deeply distorted by sin. And that in living in a fallen world, one way or another, you and I are going to feel it. For the Christian this morning, this passage is particularly comforting. It's a reminder for those of us who do know the comforts of Christ, who are trusting in Christ today, that sometimes even the very best of Christians still need time to cry in life. The Apostle Paul was one of the founding apostles of our faith. He was arguably the greatest Christian missionary of all time. And here in this text, Paul says that there are times when he is in such distress, when he is in such agony, he kind of wishes he wasn't alive anymore. Brothers and sisters, you and I need to come to terms with the fact that being a Christian doesn't exempt us from being afflicted in this life. As a matter of fact, the more you and I seek to trust and follow Jesus, the more we find ourselves participating in both the comforts and the sufferings of Christ. This is what Pastor Nathan was talking about last week in verses 1 through 7. And why would we think it would be any other way? Think about this with me. It's because Jesus was righteous that he was hated by the wicked rulers of his day. It's because Jesus was good that he wept so bitterly when confronted with the realities of death. It's because Jesus had mercy on the weak and the weary sinners around him that he gave up his life so that lives like ours might be spared. Beloved, if Jesus, our King, was afflicted during his time on earth, why would you think it would be different for us today who follow in his footsteps? You're not crazy if you're a Christian who cries yourself to sleep at night. It's not wrong to weep within a broken world. You're not crazy, but you do have a choice to make. A choice that everyone in the throes of suffering must make one way or another. Friends, in the midst of our suffering, you and I need to decide whether or not it is truly still worth our while to rely on God or not. Look with me again at the passage starting in verse 9. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Now, this is a little bit tricky here. Notice, according to Paul, there is a divine design to suffering. A divine design which is providentially guiding all of our afflictions. The New American Standard Bible makes this a little stronger. It translates this, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. I wonder if you've ever heard the popular saying that God will never give you any more than you can handle in life. There's some truth in that. There's something there. But clearly here in our verse today, Paul seems to be saying that God gives us more than we can handle in life. And it's a good thing that he does this. Again, to be clear, Paul isn't saying that the only reason Christians suffer is because God wants to teach us something. He isn't trying to diminish the genuine horrors of suffering in a fallen world. But Paul is clear that God is sovereign. And that in his providence, God does allow us to be overwhelmed by afflictions so that we are reminded of how weak we truly are apart from him. Of how much we all need to rely on him. In all times, all phases, all circumstances and seasons of our life. This is a major theme that will continue to pop up throughout all the letter. Now, in our modern Western culture, the dangers of self-reliance may not seem that evident to us. But according to the Bible, it was because Adam and Eve believed they could live their lives apart from God that they brought so much sin and suffering into the world in the first place. Believing that they could do a better job being their own gods, they ended up acting just as wicked as Satan himself. Just like we do when we trust ourselves above the clear teachings of Scripture. Friend, in the midst of affliction, the temptation often arises more strongly than to rely on ourselves rather than God. Self-reliance in the midst of suffering shows itself in the life of a believer in a number of different ways. They may choose to self-medicate through drugs, alcohol, sexual immorality, or just being plain too busy to feel anything. We may isolate ourselves from the wider community, stop coming to church, refuse to talk about our pain, go about our days without ever really receiving that kind of help that we need from our brothers and sisters in Christ. Fundamentally, self-reliance in the midst of suffering shows itself in a heart posture which thinks that we can do better at being our own God than God can. Which chooses to walk away from God in the midst of suffering, as we try to care for ourselves rather than rely on God to care for us. And I want to say it is understandable why you feel this way. Doesn't make it excusable. And according to Paul, it doesn't have to go down like that. It doesn't have to play out like this. The bitter pains of this life don't have to drag you away from Christ. They don't have to shake your faith. They don't have to drive a wedge between you and God. If we allow God to be God, if we allow God to use the afflictions of our lives the way he wants to, if we choose to rely on God, especially during the times when things don't make sense, Paul says God has a way of actually drawing us closer to him on the other side, giving us greater degrees of comfort, degrees we could never have experienced without going through that suffering in the first place. Of course, this doesn't answer the most fundamental question for us today, does it? In seasons of personal affliction, when life is hard, when the pressure is on, and it's painful to wake up, why should we choose to rely on this God? In the words of Paul, if we have the sentence of death within us, what hope can this God possibly offer? Paul's answer in the latter half of verse 9 is clear. In relying on this God, we are relying on the one God who has the power to raise the dead. It's interesting the way that this is worded here. Present participle in Greek is used to show that this is simply the characteristic of God, who this God is, who God has consistently demonstrated himself to be, the God who has the power to raise the dead. In the Old Testament, there are several instances of the Lord raising someone from the dead. God raised the widow of Zarephath's son in 1 Kings 17. God raised the Shunammite woman's son in 2 Kings 4. And in 2 Kings 13, God raised a man who accidentally touched the bones of Elisha. God's been in the business of resurrection for a long time now. In Isaiah 26:19, the Lord gives an eschatological promise to his people who are faithful to rely on him. He says, "Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." When we come to the New Testament, Jesus, the incarnation of God, picks up on all of these Old Testament themes and promises and wraps them around himself. He states in John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then, to prove that he truly is this God, who is worthy of all our trust, not only does Jesus raise others from the dead, but he himself takes on the death that we deserve to die at the cross. And 3 days later, he decisively overcomes death by rising from the dead himself. He demonstrated once and for all that he is the resurrecting God who can be relied upon. And he has the power to give life to whomever he chooses. Friends, even if you're here today and you don't fully believe that this is true, you got to admit that if our God has done all of that, he's demonstrated himself to be the God, the kind of God that you and I can trust and rely upon in all seasons of life. A God who's worth relying on, especially when things get tough. But this passage gets better than this. The beautiful aspect about our passage this morning is that Paul doesn't just leave us with some abstract truth about who God is. He takes an extra step. An extra step to explain how this perspective of who God is personally changes the way he thinks about the pain and the circumstances of his life. Look with me here at verse 10. Paul writes, "He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again," or "he will deliver us. On him we have set our hopes that he will deliver us again." Notice the time tense thing being played with here. This movement from past to present and future. As Paul is saying here, I know how God has delivered me out of death before, and I'm confident he will find a way to deliver me from my present distress today. And ultimately, our hope is set on the fact that one day God will deliver us from every shadow of sin, death, and destruction this world could ever throw at us. Friends, this is not an abstract theological truth for Paul. This is a truth that he's tried. This is a truth that he's tested through the fires of his own suffering and persecution. And this is a truth that he's found grounding and stable and fixed, something he can bank on throughout all the turmoils of this life. Remembering what Christ had done for him gives him hope for what Christ will do for him. I'm going to do something here that I normally don't like to do in sermons. I'm going to share a little bit of my testimony. I asked some people to see if this would be helpful, and they said yes. So hopefully this doesn't distract from the sermon, but illustrates how this can work in a person's life. I grew up in a single-parent home, never knowing my biological dad. My mom, after running away from an abusive situation, raised me by herself. She did a great job. We didn't have much, but I never lacked for anything that I needed in my life. Later, my mom married my stepdad, and he's a wonderful father figure for me. So I don't want to paint the picture that I had a poor childhood by any means. But I do think there are just certain sorts of pains and struggles that I was burdened with because I grew up in this kind of environment. I grew up lacking that father figure for so much of my life. In college, I had a little bit of a breakdown. My parents asked me to go see a counselor. And I was at IBC at that time, so I talked to Pastor Nathan. He hooked me up with a counselor from Cross Care Ministries, I believe. And biblical counselor, doing a really great job. But because he was doing a great job, he was dissecting my life until he started to notice some recurring patterns playing out again and again and again. He pointed out how lonely I had always been, how much I wanted my peers to like me, how meaningful male affirmation was to me, and how much it destroyed me whenever I received any modicum of criticism at all. He's like, you know, a lot of this might be rooted in the fact that your dad wasn't there to give you the kind of affirmation you needed growing up as a kid. It was very painful to work through that process, hear those kinds of things. I remember there was a moment when I was working a job and watching all my other friends make way more money than me. And I started to have some dark thoughts. I started to put the pieces of my life together in a way that made sense, but was really sad. You know, if my dad were a better man and he were there, I wouldn't have had the types of insecurity issues that I had. We would have had way more money growing up. I probably would have done way better at school and could have afforded a better college and a better job, been in a much more secure place in my life than I am right now. And as this train was taken off, it made me start to wonder, is this God of God that's worth trusting, really? Did he really do a good job? I remember in the midst of those hard times, God brought the choice very clearly before me. It felt like he was personally telling me, you can choose to tell your story that way, or you can choose to trust me. Can't explain how all this, the details of this worked out for me, but as I thought about the cross, I thought about the fact that Jesus really did love me. Even when I was a sinner, even when I didn't deserve it, he died to save me. And that he was powerful enough to come back from the dead. If that's who God is, And I thought that that was a God that I could trust with my whole life. A God that I could rely on to tell my story better than I could tell it myself. It wasn't overnight that this happened, but things started to change. As I started to rely on the Lord and not on myself, my life looked different. I didn't remember the ways that I was hurt. I remembered the ways that the Lord providentially placed the right friends, the right mentors, the right pastors into my life at just the times I needed them. I needed their voice in my life. I started to be thankful to the Lord for all the ways that he had provided for me, protected me in a very precarious situation, even when I couldn't clearly see it. And since that time, as I've walked with the Lord has grown me and delivered me from far more precarious situations than that. And even though I still have pains in my heart that may never go away, the truth of the matter is, by the grace of God, I wasn't just another number in the statistics of single-parent children. And I've started to become just a little bit more optimistic about what the Lord might do with me in the future. Now, I say all of that not to sweep us all up in some sort of sentimental feeling. I want to make a biblical point that I think Paul is making here. If this is who God is, if this is who Jesus is, if this is how Jesus delivers us, even from the darkest moments of our past, then friends, we can say with confidence, this is a Jesus you can trust with your whole life. This is a Jesus who loves you enough to die for you, who's powerful enough to overcome the sentence of death in your life. This is a Jesus you ought to fully rely on, especially during the times when you are most tempted to rely on yourself. Friends, don't pick up the bottle to numb it out. Don't run to fleeting and vain pleasures of this life to shut down the pain in your heart. I know why you're doing that, but it won't work. You can still run to Christ. You can still rely on him. I know your Bible readings don't feel like it's not working right now. Go back. Pray. Ask the Lord for help. Ask God to speak to you. If you're here today and you're going through something that's really hard, don't do that by yourself. Let us help you. Let us serve you. Let us pray for you together. This is why God gave you the church and the people in it. I cannot promise that I know when and how God will deliver you from the particular afflictions you are going through right now. But I sincerely believe this. There is no pain that is too deep for God to meet you there and comfort you. There is no sorrow too heavy that God himself cannot walk with you and carry it for you. One way or another, God has delivered his people from the afflictions of this life in the past time and time again. And if he's done it before, he most certainly will do it again for us. According to Paul, That's just what it means for God to be just exactly who he is. So, we've seen the realities of the pain that God's people can go through. We've seen the power of God displayed in the resurrection of Christ. Now we're going to wrap up our time, and Paul is going to come at this whole discussion from another angle in verse 11. He's going to talk about the prayers of God's people and the role that prayer plays in caring for one another during seasons of affliction. Paul writes in verse 11, "You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." The Greek verb here literally means you also must join us in our work, work alongside us by your prayers. And it's interesting, after stating that the sufferings of this life are intended to teach us to rely on God, that one of the ways that Paul himself relies on God is by asking the church in Corinth to pray for him. And this is a normal way that Paul talks about things. Philippians 1:19, Paul says something very similar. "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." God's work, our prayers together, helps Paul. This is important for us to understand. According to Paul, while God is sovereign over all things, God chooses to use the prayers of his people as the normal means whereby he accomplishes his purposes in history. New Testament scholar Philip Hughes describes prayer like this: "Prayer is indeed a mystery, but is stressed over and over again in the New Testament as a vital prerequisite for the release and experience of God's power. It is true that it is God who delivers, and that God stands in no need of human prayers before he can act on behalf of his afflicted servants. Yet there is the manward as well as the Godward aspect of such deliverance. And the manward side is summed up in the duty of Christians to intercede in prayer for their fellow believers who are enduring affliction. In prayer, human impotence casts itself at the feet of divine omnipotence. Thus, the duty of prayer is not a modification of God's power, but a glorification of it." Brothers and sisters, do we believe that about prayer? Do we believe that God listens to us when we pray? That God acts on our behalf when we take the time to go to him? We ought to believe this. But brothers and sisters, do you pray like this? According to Paul, one of the fundamental ways that you and I are to rely on God is by praying not only for ourselves and our needs, but for our fellow brothers and sisters in our church who are going through difficult seasons of life. Praying for our missionaries who are suffering for the sake of proclaiming the gospel. If we truly believe that we are weak in ourselves, we would value prayer far more, not just as an asset to ourselves, but as the most important means whereby you and I can love, serve, and care for the afflicted among us today. Over the years in pastoral ministries, one of the lessons you tend to learn is honestly just how useless you kind of are. You get into this thing thinking you're going to be the kind of minister who's going to fix it, solve everyone's problems. Couple of complicated pastoral cases come on your way. You realize you don't really have all the answers to life's questions. Some of the members of your church are struggling with so much grief that there is nothing you can say which would really be of much use to them. And to top it all off, you yourself start to wrestle with things you didn't even know you had to deal with. Christian, sometimes the best thing that any of us can do in any discipleship relation that we have is just admit we're not Jesus. That we don't have all the answers. That we're not the fix-it guy. Because then in that place of humility, in that place of weakness, now we can go together to Jesus to plead with him to do what only he can do. Friends, only Jesus can heal the wounds that no earthly physician can touch. Brothers and sisters, pray regularly for your fellow members in our church. Pray regularly over your members list. Pray regularly for the pastors and deacons who serve here. Pray regularly for the missionaries that we've sent out on our church who serve afar. Pray. The Lord knows we all need all the help we can get in this life. Maybe some of you today are listening to this and you have this objection pop up in your head. Why doesn't God seem to answer some of our prayers in the manner or timeline that we want? If God really loved us, why does it seem like he so often says no to what I ask of him? It's a hard question. And I don't know if I could ever fully answer it. But there's something here in verse 11 that I found super encouraging to think about. Notice what Paul expects to happen when the Lord finally does answer his prayers. When the Lord finally answers his people's prayers, he answers them in such a manner that many people will see what God has done and praise him for the way that he did it. Friends, I don't know when God will answer your prayer, how God will answer your prayer, but I can tell you this, according to Paul, when God does answer your prayer, he's going to be seen to do a good job of it. It may not be how we expect, but we can be confident that when we see the hand of God move on our behalf, we're just going to have to agree, yeah, the Lord our God really does do all things well. Friends, be confident in your petitions to the Lord today. Be confident that God has given you good reasons to rely on his power. If you've been praying for something or someone which hasn't panned out yet, don't give up. Plan to see how the Lord will answer your prayer requests. Write it down. Write down the date on what you asked for, the specifics of your request, so you can remember when God finally moves on your behalf. And you can give thanks to God when he finally answers you. And then when God does do that, turn around and give a testimony to others, other brothers and sisters, others who are interested in the faith. Encourage them that this is a God that we can rely on, even in the worst times of our lives. If you have turned from your sins and trusted in Christ for your salvation, you know that he has already spectacularly answered your prayers to him once. And one way or another, he will answer our prayers once again. That's what it means to rely on this God. That's what it means to rely on the resurrecting God. Lord, sermon's done. People have heard your word. So
it's the rest is on you, Lord, to do in our hearts and lives that we could never do for ourselves, to heal the wounds that I could never touch, Lord. Lord, you're the good shepherd. You love your sheep. Care for them well this Sunday, Lord. Give us a testimony so that we can encourage other brothers and sisters, others who are looking into the Christian faith, that you are a God worth relying on, even in the hardest of times. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.